So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me, if you will, then please, to the book of Joshua and to the fourth chapter of that book and to the latter part of the chapter, verse 19 of Joshua chapter 4. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19. Joshua chapter 4 and verse 19. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal in the east border of Jericho. Those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, When your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, What mean these stones? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan. Verse 24, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, and that ye may fear the Lord your God forever. And it came to pass, when all the kings of the Amorites, which were on the side of Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites, which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of Jordan from before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, their hearts melted, and neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. And at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, Make thee sharp knives, and circumcise again the children of Israel a second time. And Joshua made him sharp knives, and circumcised the children of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the cause why Joshua did circumcise. All the people that came out of Egypt that were males, even all the men of war, died in the wilderness by the way after they came out of Egypt. Now all the people that came out were circumcised, but all the people that were born in the wilderness by the way as they came forth out of Egypt, them they had not circumcised. So we read in verse 8, It came to pass when they had done circumcising all the people, that they abode in their places in the camp till they were whole. And the Lord said unto Joshua, This day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal unto this day. The children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And they did eat of the old corn of the land on the morrow after the Passover, unleavened cakes and parched corn in the selfsame day. And the manna ceased on the morrow after they had eaten of the old corn of the land. And neither had the children of Israel manna any more, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship, and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And may God be pleased to add his own blessing then to the reading of his sacred word. Let us pray. Father, again we come before you in this evening hour. We thank you for this privilege that we have. And Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us this morning. But we need you again and afresh as ever in this evening hour. And we pray that by your blessed Holy Spirit, that you will make the book live to each one of us. Quicken it by thy Spirit unto us, Lord, we pray. Give us ears to hear and a heart to receive your word, because we would ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Forty years had passed since Israel had come out of Egypt. In some circles that may be rated as a generation. But a whole generation passes in a wilderness, in a wilderness. They were out of Egypt and had been well out of Egypt for 40 years. 40 years out of Egypt. The only tragedy was with Israel was that though they were out of Egypt, they were not in the promised land. The promised land. There had been a time, 40 years before, when Israel had had that glorious opportunity of going in to a promised land. They had been torn out of Egypt, so that where Israel had once been in Egypt, there was a great big gaping hole. So they were out of Egypt, and the scriptures remind us that they were clean. Clean out of Egypt, clean out of Egypt. Not a hoof being left behind, but they had all gotten out of Egypt. And they were now on the borders of the promised land, that land which had been promised to their forefathers down through the centuries. That land which with eager anticipation Israel had been looking forward to, that occasion when they would occupy this land which their covenant-keeping God had promised unto them. And here they were at the borders of it. So spies were sent into that promised land, and they came back with a report to Israel. There were two that said, "We can go in, boys, because the God of Israel is for us, and our God who has promised us the land shall indeed give it us, and we are able to go in." But ten others said, "No, that's not the case." You see, the problem is, yes, it's a land that is flowing with milk and honey. Yes, you know, there's an abundance in the land. Yes, to prove the fruits and the delicacies of the land of promise, we have brought, say, a cluster of grapes from Eshkol. And to prove it, here they are. Two men with a branch between them and a great cluster of grapes on it from Eshkol. Yes, it is true. It is a land of promise. It's a glorious land. But the only problem is you see that there are giants in the land. And not only are there giants in the land, and we're like pygmies before them or like grasshoppers in their sight, but you know, they have walled cities which go to the heaven of heaven, so it would appear. And you know, those walls are impregnable, and there are generations of people that have settled in that land, and you know, it's almost impossible. And Israel began to listen the report of the 10 spies, the sheer impossibility of the situation against the two who believed God and said, "We're able to go in today, boys, we're able to go in today." And Israel listened to the 10, and they started to moan and gripe and groan, and they began to say to Moses, "Would God that we had died in Egypt, can you believe it?" They'd been wrenched out of Egypt. God had marvelously and miraculously, the like of which they had never seen anywhere else before, had brought them out of Egypt, and they were free. And the promised land was just down the road. All that God had to do was to cross over the Jordan and go into that promised land and possess it. But they had stinking hearts, if you don't mind me using that word, of unbelief. And they gravitated to the report of the ten spies, and they believed, as it were, that unbelief. And they said, "We don't know whether we're able to go in." So on the borders of the promised land, they began to argue and go through the pros and cons and debate about it all. And they had their conferences and sat down and discussed it. And eventually, you see, they say, and so he went on. And God says, "You're not going in. Not one of you. Not one of you is going in. You are not going in. I'm going to see it that you're going to go round and round and round for 40 years in the wilderness till every one of you is dead, and a later generation is going to go in, and there's only going to be two who will see it. The one is Joshua and the other is Caleb. The two spies have said we're able to go in today." On the borders of the immensity of the promised land, something which their forefathers and they had been looking forward to with great anticipation, suddenly the door is slammed in their faces, and for 40 years they go round and round and round and round and round in circles till every jack one of them has perished in the wilderness. Can you believe it? Now we're on the borders of something. God has blessed us this morning tremendously, but we can't rest on our oars. There is a road ahead of us. There is tonight, there is tomorrow night, there is Tuesday night, Wednesday night, Thursday night, and there is Friday night, and I have no idea whatsoever lies for us in that road that is ahead of us. But it could be a promised land, the like of which you and I have never, never seen by our eyes ever before. Our forefathers may have told us something about the great times of Reformation and revival that this land and Europe is known in days gone by. Opportunities, potentialities, the like of which we've never seen, never enjoyed. It's just down the road. We're on the borders of a promised land. But unbelief can cause us, as it were, to go round and round and round in circles. I can't afford 40 years, and neither can you afford 40 years. And God sometimes has to bury a whole generation till they're all dead because of their stinking unbelief. And then he takes another young generation and he leads them into something which their forefathers never had. And that's frightening. That's frightening. You didn't think these meetings were of such importance. Well, they are. They are, as far as the annals of heaven are concerned. There's a promised land, my dear ones, just down the way. We've come out of Egypt. Many of us know something about regeneration, know something about being born again of the Spirit of God. The potentialities of these series of meetings is mind-boggling if God should come amongst us. Ah, but Israel say, we're not able to go in. They'd once been so near. So near, so near, so near. And yet they lose 40 years. That's a long time. But God is faithful. And in His providence and grace, He takes this younger generation. Takes the younger generation. We think sometimes, you know, that God is bypassing a generation by. And He's coming to a younger generation. To a younger generation. And He's going to take them into something which we have never seen. And so God is about to lead them in. And the day was about to dawn when finally they were going to cross the Jordan and they were going to enter the promised land, another generation. And it's only God that is going to take them in. My dear ones here tonight, don't you dare look to me, because I can't take you into any promised land. It's only God that can lead us into a promised land. But God is going to do it and He's going to lead them in. What a day. What intervention. What their fathers had talked about in relation to a Red Sea, they were going to see in their day. There was going to be a repeat performance. Jordan was going to be parted. And now indeed they were going to enter in. But you know, every day of their lives for 40 years they'd seen something of the providences of God. Every morning there had been that cloud by day and there a pillar of fire by night. Every morning there was manna on their doorstep which had been baked in the kilns of heaven. Every morning there was manna from above. There was heaven's food for them to digest. And every morning it was there. And when they wanted flesh, it was there. And when they wanted water, it was there. It was always being provided for in relation to God. And now, last of all, the last great barrier was going to be parted and they were going to go through the Jordan. So they assemble from approximately about 3.5 million people. And Joshua orders the priests, well, you take up the ark and you move forward, boys, and you go into that Jordan. But the Jordan indeed was at its flood. And you don't cross rivers when they're at their flood. But God had told them to go. And move indeed they did. And 3.5 million people moved towards the Jordan. And as the priests' feet touched those waters, they're parted. Or at least the waters as they're coming down from Mount Hermon are stopped. And these waters rescend all the way down. And 3.5 million people cross over that river Jordan, as we read in the narrative, on dry land. And they get to the other side. And when they get to the other side, we read in that reading tonight in chapter 5, verse 1, God's acts and that public testimony in chapter 5, verse 1, when all the kings of the Amorites and the kings of the Canaanites, when they heard what the Lord had done, Then their heart melted, and neither was their spirit in them anymore. You see, when God visits His people, then the giants fall before them, and they're petrified and terrified that this mighty God is among these few people. And their enemies are routed before a battle has ever been fought. And if indeed you're a strategist, if you're an opportunist, if you're a general, then to recognize that your enemy has been beaten without a battle and his will to resist is broken, now certainly is the time to strike. Now is the time to sweep into the land. Furthermore, it was a time of the harvest, and the manna was going to cease, and the whole land was ripe as far as harvest was concerned, let alone the hearts of men and women as they dwelt in the promised land. And if you knew anything about strategy, now's the time to go in. Now is the time to take your sword out and slay them, hip and thigh, left and right. Now. But the Lord intervenes. And He says, you don't take one step further. Set up camp. Set up camp. You're not ready to go in. You see, and we read in verse 2, at that time the Lord said unto Joshua, make these sharp knives and circumcise Israel again. Just when victory was in their grasp, just when they could have taken their enemies and slaughtered them, just when the land was there, God asked them to do a ridiculous thing, which was to attend to circumcision. And if they were going to be circumcised and their enemy heard that the men in the camp had been circumcised and knew that they were absolutely incapable of fighting, then you know indeed what would happen. It would be a reverse of the tables and their enemies would come upon them and it would be suicide and it would be the end of everything. God says, Israel, stop. 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 Why? Why? Well, the wilderness is one thing. And there are things that are tolerated and winked at in relation to the wilderness. But now they were coming to Canaan, and this was a different matter altogether. You see, the Lord had brought them in. That was His part of the covenant. And now indeed they are in. They must keep their part of the covenant, which was to attend to circumcision. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And attention to details before you enter into any promised land is essential, is essential. Ordinances have to be performed. The spiritual side of life has to be attended to. There is a time when every army, you know, has to take stock of where it is and what it's doing, sharpen its knives, clean its guns and what have you, and then go once more into battle. But there's a time when they have to stand still. And Israel, you have to stand still a minute. You see, there are disobediences amongst you which are not going to be tolerated if you come into any promised land. You want victory? Then you have to attend to details. Details. But who's interested in details today? We're all out for the moment. We're all out for the opportunity. And here is the opportunity to go into the promised land. Let's go, go, go. God said, stop. Attend to details. How important are details? Well, Samuel says to Saul, you go and smite the Amalekites, every one of them, you kill them. God remembers what Amalek did to Israel. And your job today, Saul, is to go and smite them. And God will give Amalek into your hands. And Saul goes forth and he smites the Amalekites. But you know there are good ones among the Amalekites. There's a king and there's the best cattle. And surely, you know, it is tragic to slay the king of the Amalekites, the best. Surely it's tragic to kill all these good cattle that are unmarked and are perfect for sacrifice. Let's bring them back to God. But God doesn't want sacrifice, He wants obedience. Obedience. And there's an old man that meets Saul coming down the road. And Samuel says to Saul, have you done what God has asked you? Yes, I've done everything that God has asked me to do. I've gone out against the Amalekites. Can't you see the smoke in the sky? It's from the cities of the Amalekites. And Samuel says, well, you know, it's a funny thing. I may be a decrepit old man, but I hear something which tells me that there's something wrong with you, Saul, and the camp. And there is, I hear, lowing of oxen and bleating of sheep. So you've kept some of them alive. And Samuel says to Saul this day, "Has God taken away the kingdom from you, Saul, given it to another?" That's how important details are. Does it matter how long Samson's hair is? Does it really matter? I'm not talking about some people today who insist on short hair. The thing about Samson was this. He was a Nazarene, a Nazarite. The vow of the Nazarite from his mother's womb was that there was no scissors to come onto his hair. But does it really matter, this vow of God? Does it really matter? And he lies in the lap of a girl and she cuts his hair and he thinks he still has that power of God upon him. And suddenly the Philistines come upon him and suddenly he discovers that he has no power, he has no might, he has no strength, he's disobeyed his God, he's gone against his God and he's made a laughing stock in the temple of Dagon, with his eyes put out. So little foxes to spoil the vines, because details have overlooked. You see, Israel, there are no further directives, no further instructions, no further revelations, no further manifestations, no further blessings, until you attend to what God has already said. No further light. No further light until you live in the light of what has already been given. No further blessings and victory until you are obedient to what God has already said to you. If you live in the light of His Word, then you know something of a glory upon your pathway. But if you do not live in the light of His Word, my friend, He won't speak to you. He won't give you any more directives. You go to the story of Abraham. When God spoke to Abraham, he obeyed. And then there was further light. And then he obeyed, and there was further light. Let him stop, and God stops. God has given us so many directives according to His Word. You've had an evangelical ministry down through the years through this gentleman sitting down in the front seat here. So many times God has spoken to you. But are you living in the light of His Word, like I said this morning? Then we should have burning hearts, hearts indeed that are aflame. And we're like we are because we're not obedient to the heavenly vision. And if we want a promised land, if we want blessing, if we want God to come amongst us, then indeed we have to attend to details. So God says to Joshua, stop until you attend to two ordinances. The first is circumcision, and the second is the Passover. And what is circumcision? Well, listen, you couldn't come to the Passover unless you were circumcised. And you bear that in mind. You couldn't come to the Passover table unless indeed you had been circumcised, because circumcision was a prerequisite to the Passover. You couldn't participate till you were circumcised. In Exodus 12, the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof, but every man's servant that is bought for money, when thou hast circumcised him, then shall he eat thereof." You want food? You want a fellowship? You want the feast? Then attend to circumcision. What is it? It's a mark. It's a mark in the flesh. It's painful. It's embarrassing. But it's a mark of separation. God said to Abraham, "I'll be your God. You'll be my people. But in return for this, I want a mark in you. And I'll have a mark in you. I want obedience. It's a mark in your flesh." It was a conforming to what God had asked for. It was the cutting of the most intimate part of any person, male or female, this circumcising. It was blood. It was gore. It was painful. It was embarrassing. A mark. Circumcision is that marking, that putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. There should be a mark in the flesh upon us all. Paul said, "I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, every man of Israel was a mutilated man. He was a marked man. As far as the rest of the world was concerned, he was deformed. He was mutilated. He was different by the mark in his flesh. You're good Presbyterians. What do you think that is? That's where you were. As children, marked for God. What a phrase. Those old Welsh Presbyterians in Wales used to take their children and they would say, well, this child is in the covenant, and to prove it, here is the mark. We mark this child for God. And they used to put that cross of water upon his forehead, and he would have that mark upon him. My dear ones here tonight, were you brought to one of these funks as a child? Then something of God is upon that child. There's a mark. It's water. It's a water mark. It's a water tide. It's something which divides you from the rest of mankind. There's a mark in the flesh. And are you living up to it? A mark. A mark. A cutting. A cutting. It equates, you see, with the old mark of circumcision. Marking of the body of the flesh. You know, the dedication of Solomon's temple in 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Why, Solomon has the great sacrifice there. Multitudes of animals have been slain. They're all laid on the altar. There is blood everywhere. There is blood everywhere. And then, you know, the cost has been paid. And Solomon prays and he begins to pray. And suddenly the fire fell. The fire fell. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. You know, we will never beat Goliath until, like David, we've attended to the sheep. And when we've attended to the sheep, we can slay our Goliaths. My dear Presbyterians that are here tonight, there are some Baptists that are amongst us tonight. They've gone a little bit deeper as far as water is concerned. They've gone under those waters. It's a mark! Oh, my friend, don't smile if you don't mind. This is absolutely serious. It's a marking, it's a cutting, it's a disfiguring. You see, but the only tragedy about our Christianity today is you can't see any difference between those that are Christians and those that are not. So there must be no marks in our flesh anymore. Do you know anything about God coming to you and asking for you, of you, something which is most intimate and something indeed which is most private and something indeed which is so akin to you, and he comes with a knife and he cuts it away and he severs it? And you come to that place of great blessing, secret sin. Do you know, I'm sick. I'm sick of the Christianity that we have today. Because all I'm finding out is that when I take series of meetings, somebody comes up to me at the end and says, do you know about this one? And do you know about that one? And do you know about this one? And so it goes on. And I see fornication, and I see uncleanness, and I see lasciviousness, and I see men and women giving their bodies to others who they're not married to, and they're in the name of Christianity, and some of them stand in pulpits. And I tell you this, if I didn't have the real Christ, if I didn't have real Christianity, I'd dump the lot in. I would. I'd run out of here, and I'd go back home, and I'd get back into business, and I'd make my millions. Because I get sick of it, all the way around me, of lives that profess to be Christians. No wonder the world isn't reached. No wonder they laugh at us. No wonder we don't stop the ungodly in their tracks. No wonder we don't cause any ripples on the surface. One man across the other side of town gets on the television screen and he says a few things and he upsets a few people. My friend, that ought to be all the saints. There should be something about it, you know, which has a chemical action about everybody that we come into contact with. You are the salt of the earth. What does the salt do? Whether it likes it or not, it affects everything it comes into contact with. Oh, my dear ones here tonight, what do you know? What do you know about the blood and the gore of being crucified with Christ? What do you know about dying to the flesh? Well, we don't hear any of these things anymore unless they're in some sort of Keswick situation. And we've long since got rid of some of those things anyway. My friend, without holiness shall no man see the Lord. I don't care who you are, Presbyterian, Baptist, or whatever. Without holiness, holy living, holy lives, my dear, those old Puritans of yesterday, so many were of them were of a Presbyterian persuasion. And you know why they called them Puritans? Because there was a purity about their lives. There was a holiness about them. So that as the world looked upon these men, they said, my, you know, they are pure. And though indeed the world laughed at them and ridiculed and was cynical of them, they had to admit there was something holy and godly about these men, which was wholesome. Now, I'm sorry, I'll get a bit irritated. But how tragic it is. I mean, you're confronted with it all the time. The dear pastor down here is counseling people all the time with problems. So many pastors say to me, Gordon, will you come and sit in on this counseling class, because I don't know what to say to these two members in my church. And I sit in and I say to myself, you know, these can't be Christians. And I say to them, do you know anything about regeneration? And eyeball to eyeball, they turn around to me and they say, well, yes, of course. We've been born again. We walked an aisle and signed a decision card and did this, that, and something else and all the rest of it. Yes, we're a Christian. We're one of the 50 million born-again believers. I say, you can't be. Then they hate me. Say, what do you know, coming from another culture and speaking to us like this? What do you know about these things? I say, well, I don't care about culture. My book is relevant, you know, for Americans and English and all the same, whether they be German, Japanese, or what they are. Makes no difference whatsoever. You know, to the Japanese, all the same. And if any man be in Christ, is a new creation. All things are passed away, and if all things have become new, that's how it should be. And if it ain't, you start questioning yourself. The old Puritans used to say, let a man examine himself. Don't let him flee. Don't let him think he's in the faith or not. Examine himself. The pastor was telling us a story last evening, I think it was, about that great preacher of many, many years ago, Alexander White. When somebody was complaining about a minister the other side of the city, and he said, you know, he said about this man and the other man that he's not a Christian. And Alexander White was rather distressed about him, this man making accusations about other ministers in the town that were not Christian. And then the deacon went on and said, well, sir, you know, I have one other problem. And Alexander White said, and what is that? He said, well, he's also called you a man who isn't a Christian. And Alexander White said, will you leave me while I examine my own heart? Will you leave me while I examine my own heart? Oh, my dear ones, here tonight on the borders of a promised land, with glorious opportunities, are the things in your life, all secret and sensitive, how sensitive they are. Oh, how it's going to cut and hurt. But you allow God by His Holy Spirit to cut it away, and you'll be the richer because of it. Let the Lord come with His knife and cut it away. Can't always do it yourself. But allow Him to do it in the light of His Word. Things in your life which are not right, my dear ones, here tonight. Come on. Come on, if you name the name of Christ. You come to Christ. You ask Him to cleanse you. You ask Him to help you. You ask Him to take this thing away out of your life. You ask Him to mark you. Mark you for Himself. And then circumcision will be taken care of. You can come to the Passover. You can now have fellowship with the Lord. How can you have fellowship with the Lord, you know, when all these things are in your life? You can't. You can't kid me that you can. Because, you see, I'm just the same as you. And I just know this, you see, that if I'm out of step with the Lord, I do not have fellowship with Him. I can't sit down at His table. I'm not talking about a communion table. You can't sit down at His table and eat of His Word. His Word becomes dry. It belongs to another world somehow or other, and it never speaks to us. My dear ones, allow him to come with that marking knife and Israel attend to circumcision. When they've attended to circumcision, circumcision is not enough. They must have the Passover. But it would appear that for 40 years in the wilderness, they'd only remembered it once before, and that was at the giving of the Lord at Sinai, and yet was expressly stated by the Lord that when indeed you come into the land, the first thing that you've got to do, Israel, is to keep the Passover. And the Passover has a twofold meaning. First of all, there was food, and they partook of the lamb. You can't rush into Canaan. You have to stop, and you have to eat, and then you can enter. And you can never fight the Canaanite until you're fed on the lamb. You expect me to come with food every night? If I don't stand up here and preach to you something which indeed feeds you or helps you or encourages you, then indeed you'll throw me out before Monday night comes. And perhaps rightly so. But the minister tonight said a very interesting thing which confirmed this message for me. He talked about a sharing. You see, you have to come prepared. How did you come tonight? Rush in at the last minute? The old hymn says, take time to be holy. Take time. We stood up this morning to worship the Lord in our service. And it was a wonderful service this morning. I have a friend in Brazil. I'm sorry, he happens to be a Baptist minister, a Southern Baptist minister in Brazil. But the situation is this. He's got all these Latins, Brazilians, you know, emotional crowd. Up one minute and down the minute, next minute, and all excitable and all the rest of it. And you know what? They have a 3-hour service on Sunday morning. And the first hour is taken up with worship. And I said to him, George is an Englishman, comes from Liverpool. George, I said, George, what do you do when you come to worship? You know, it's a phrase that I'm always hearing banding about, you know, but what is it, George? What is worship? He said, you know what we do? I said, well, tell me. He said, we sit down for an hour and contemplate God. I said, you sit still for an hour? All those Brazilians? Yes, he said, we sit still for an hour. But how many do you have in your church? I thought there was about half a dozen at the back entry somewhere. He said, we have 1,000. I said, you have 1,000 Brazilians? Just sitting still for an hour, contemplating God. I said, that must be something wonderful. Because I don't know that in the States and I don't know it in England either. Contemplating God for an hour. 1,000 Brazilians. Then when they've contemplated Him, they're ready to praise Him. And then they're ready to listen to His Word. For another hour at the end. That to me is something like a worship meeting. But how can they contemplate Him? You see, they need to feed on the Lamb. They're getting the souls prepared. And I have said it before. I don't know what time we started, but it says it is 10 to 1 by my wristwatch according to English time, so we're all right. I'm sorry. But you know, how tragic indeed it is that so often, you know, we don't feed on the Lamb. Feed on the Lamb. Rush into our meetings unprepared so that when the Lord comes to us, you know, we object to it. We fight it. Say, I'm not going to listen to this anymore. And get up and walk out. But if we sat down and prepared our hearts beforehand. I used to go to a church in Salzburg in Austria. They were all converted Roman Catholics. On each little chair, there was a cushion. So everybody got there 30 minutes, 45 minutes, as long as they could before the service was due to start. And when they came in, they would take the cushion from off the seat, put it down on the floor, get on their knees, open their Bibles. And before the service started, 30 minutes, 45 minutes before the service started, they were preparing their hearts. They were feeding on the Lamb. And I tell you, when the service started, how easy it was to preach. How easy it was. Because men's hearts were adjusted You know, their hearts have been put right. Lord, I've sinned this day. I've done this. I've gone wrong. And if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then they began to contemplate their God and His grace and His mercy and His long suffering and the glorious opportunities of being cleansed in the precious blood. They contemplated all these things, and now they were ready for the service. The Passover. It's food. It's food. And the interesting thing is, you see, it's food at home with a family around a little hearth, around a little table. Ah, my dear ones here tonight, we don't have any family altars anymore, and we don't pray together anymore, do we? Husbands and wives don't pray. Parents don't pray with kids. It's feeding at home collectively as a family. The old days we used to have family altars, we've dispensed with them. And that's why the family falls apart. See, my wife and I have been married for 36 years. We've had our ups and downs. And we've had our problems and we've had our difficulties. We've had our rows. But you see, when we rushed into our bedroom that first night on our honeymoon, the first thing that we did, we fell down on our knees and in one another's arms, we said, Lord, this is how we intend to go on. So we've had family altars every night ever since. And I tell you this, you know, my friend, that if you've had a row with your wife or if you've had a row with your husband during the day and you get together around the bed, you know, and you're going to pray, well, you know full well that the Lord knows your heart and the Lord knows full well, you know full well the Lord knows her heart. Now, you know, you can't pray if the row is still going on like this. Something's got to be put right. And nobody's going to be the first one to confess it. So you go round and round the bed, you know, like a pair of clowns, you know, moving your knees from one knee to the other until eventually, you know, somebody says, Olive, I am sorry. I'm sorry. Now we can pray. Now we can get through to the throne. Now indeed we can feed on the Lamb, and we're feeding on the Lamb as it were around the table at home. And lastly, the second point of the Passover is fellowship. And when you fed on the Lamb at home, then indeed there is a fellowship. There's a oneness. And I suppose this church, like every other church that I go to, is plagued with division. Is plagued somewhere or other with strife and contentions, this group against this group and all the rest of it. My friend, when you fed on the Lamb at home, then there's a oneness among Israel. And when they're of one accord in one place, then God by His Spirit comes upon the congregation. That's what we want here. So there's the promised land. Just down the road. Are you attended to circumcision? Have you attended to the Passover? And last of all, here's Joshua. He's attended to it all. He's kept the Passover. He's circumcised, so he goes off down the road. I've got nothing to do with Israel. Let them start getting attended to things back here. And down the road he goes, you know, and suddenly he sees a man with a drawn sword. And Joshua says, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the reply comes, no. You haven't understood what I've said. My question was, are you for us or for our adversaries? And the answer comes, no. You still haven't understood the question. I said, sir, how are you for us or for our adversaries? And the question still, the answer, it comes back, no. You see, what Joshua was saying was just this. Are you for us? Yes. Well, fall in. And God's not going to fall in behind any Gordon Bayliss or Lowell Sykes or anybody else. What we have to do is to start taking our shoes from off our feet, for the place whereon we stand is holy ground, and God is a little bit bigger than you and I. And He's the captain of our salvation. And He's going to deal with Jericho and the giants and all the other problems in the promised land. So we have to fall in behind Him. My dear ones here tonight, the promised land, it's there ahead of us all. Have you attended to circumcision? Have you attended to the Passover, feeding on the Lamb? Well, let's rise and enter. May God give us grace. Let us pray. Our Father, tonight we're disappointed with the preacher. We wish indeed that we had the tongues of men and of angels. But Lord, we don't. We have a faltering tongue and a mind which is not quick enough and a heart that so often is cold. But Lord, we have tried to say what you would have us say. And Lord, you know what has gone on in the congregation. And we pray for men and women who are bowed before you now. Oh God, men and women whose hearts perhaps are not right. On the surface it is. Everything in the garden is beautiful. But underneath, it's just a junk shop. Oh God, things that are wrong. Things which are not right. We don't know anything about the marking in the flesh. Oh Lord, come. Come with that balm of Gilead. Cut it away. And pour in that wine and that oil that will heal and make the heart glad. And Father, then we pray as families that you will help us to feed on the Lamb, prepare ourselves for these services. And oh God, we pray that as we come together tomorrow night, that we might know that unction and that enabling of the Holy Spirit, which is beyond us. So hear our prayers and meet with us, yet we pray. For Christ's sake, amen.